my health is quite good, despite all the rumors to the contrary. Skillful doctors and nurses keep me on the right track. Some of you may go before I do.
As Mormon President Gordon Hinckley speaking at their conference in Salt Lake City this weekend. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. That's just a bit of what we're going to be covering here in the first half hour of the program. During Audio Open Lines, Gordon Hinckley is not just the president of the LDS Church. He is the living prophet of the LDS Church. He addresses some concerns about his health and then talks a bit about why it is Mormons believe what they believe. We'll hear from him here in just a few minutes. Our call-in numbers, since it is Audio Open Lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. A little later in Audio Open Lines, we'll also have a story on the debate over the exact location of the Last Supper, since it is Holy Week, and people, at least coming up on Thursday, are going to be thinking about Jesus gathering in the upper room with his disciples. Where was the upper room? Who can say? We'll get a CNN story on that. A little bit later in the program, we start a series on the theology of the cross with Dr. Stephen Hine, director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies. That'll take us until about 4:30 today. Then Rick Horton joins us. He's a former pitcher for the Cardinals, White Sox, and Dodgers. He's the new color commentator for Channel 5's Cardinals broadcast this year. We're going to talk about the 2007. I was going back a decade. I was going to say 1997. Although that would be kind of Rick's era, but we're going to talk about the 2007 St. Louis Cardinals. Last night was not so good, was it? But as one of my colleagues said last night here in the studio, it just shows they're not going to have an undefeated season. And nobody does. We'll find out what went wrong last night, whether they should have won, and answer some other questions about the Cards this year. And then in the last hour of the program, starting at 5 o'clock, Dr. Charles Jackson will join us here in Studio A. He's founder of Points of Origins Ministries, and he's going to be speaking tonight at 7:30 at the Missouri Association for Creation meeting at Gateway Christian Church in De Pere. We'll talk about creation and evolution. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, it is Audio Open Lines for the first half hour, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, Gordon Hinckley, as I said before, is not just the president of the Mormon Church. He is their living prophet. That means he, and I have this on good authority from former Mormons, the living prophet is the one who, in the Mormon view, is appointed by God as a successor to the first prophet of the Mormon Church, who we'll hear mentioned in a few minutes here by Gordon Hinckley, Joseph Smith, to hear from God on a regular basis. In fact, part of the living prophet's job is to occasionally hear a new thing, new revelation from God, and then pass it on to the church. So in that sense, while people might look at Gordon Hinckley as merely the head of the Mormon Church, in the sense that other church bodies have bishops or presidents or presiding bishops, Gordon Hinckley, at least according to Mormon belief, is something more. He is the living voice of the Mormon Church. If he says he heard from God, then Mormons are bound to believe it. They have sources of revelation before we hear from the prophet himself. Their sources of revelation are, they say, the Holy Scriptures, as Christians would recognize them, rightly understood according to Mormons. And then there is the Book of Mormon, which is another testament. You could call it the New Testament. And then they have some other books, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. And the voice of the living prophet. In this case, Gordon Hinckley. Well, he says his health is good, but sometimes he feels his age.
I am now in my 97th year. The wind is blowing, and I feel like the last leaf on the tree.
That's Gordon Hinckley. Well, 97, that's an accomplishment. Oh, by the way, I should have said, along with the living prophet, there is also I think they're called the Council of Apostles, or at least they're called the Apostles. They also help the living prophet in his leadership of the church in Mormonism. Well, Mormon Church President Gordon Hinckley says that Jesus Christ preached in ancient America after his death and resurrection.
Here he taught the people as he had taught them in the old world. This is all recorded in detail in the Book of Mormon, which stands as a second witness of the divinity of our Lord.
Now, here you're getting some pretty boilerplate Mormon teaching from Gordon Hinckley. There's nothing new here. If you're listening for some new revelation, he doesn't apparently have any, at least in the AP sound bites we have. Jesus, after his death and resurrection, appeared here in the North American continent. He taught some more. Apparently, these were the dispersed lost tribes of Israel, the Native Americans. He spoke with them. He taught them. He spent time with them. He did miracles. And in time, he either left or delivered to them the revelation that would later be found by Joseph Smith and the Golden Plates and the Book of Mormon. It all makes perfect sense if you're a Mormon. Would you care to react to anything Mormon President Gordon Hinckley had to say this weekend? They're having their conference in Salt Lake City. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You know, as often as we talk about Mormonism here on Issues, etc., we will either hear from Mormon listeners or we will hear from Mormon listeners via email. And they will very often say, well, Wilkin, you don't know what you're talking about. You say Mormons believe X and we don't, and I've never heard that. I've heard a lot of Mormons say, I've never heard that we believe that. Well, look, here's Gordon Hinckley. He says Jesus was here on the North American continent. He was teaching just as he did, and the testimony of this is the Book of Mormon, which he says is another testament to Jesus Christ. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Gordon Hinckley again, president of the Mormon Church. He says that their faith is not based on the Nicene Creed.
Our knowledge comes directly from the personal experience of Joseph Smith, who, while yet a boy, spoke with God, the Eternal Father, and his beloved Son, the risen Lord.
Okay, that again is boilerplate Mormon claims. Joseph Smith received a revelation from God. And I don't think any, when the Mormon elders come to your door, one of the first things they want to talk to you about is the first page of the Book of Mormon, which is basically talking about Joseph Smith. They do want to talk a lot about Joseph Smith because Hinckley is right. What they know and what they believe is based upon the personal experience and the personal claims, the claims of one man, Joseph Smith. They are hanging all of their hopes, all of their beliefs, and all of the knowledge on what one man, Joseph Smith, said and wrote. They are putting all their eggs in one basket, and they're quite upfront about it. That one basket is Joseph Smith, the first prophet of the Mormon Church. And his successor, Gordon Hinckley, says that's what Mormonism is. I want to hear from you, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You know, I think that there are probably a fair number of Mormons who may not have thoroughly considered that fact, that they are hanging their eternal destiny, their salvation, if you will, their hope upon the claims of one guy, Joseph Smith. Now, this is, to be fair, not that different from the Christian foundation for knowledge and truth and faith, which is Christians would say, yes, we hang all of our hopes and our knowledge and our belief upon one man, but it's not Joseph Smith. It's Jesus Christ. Now, here is where you can compare, if you like, Jesus, his claims, and the way that he, if you will, verifies his claims. With Joseph Smith, his claims, and the way that he verified his claims. It's a simple comparison. I think it's a fair comparison side by side. Mormonism, its truth claims and its foundation for truth, and Christianity, its truth claims and its foundation for truth. Marie calls from her car. Hi, Marie.
Yes. I was wondering, is there any archaeological evidence for the fact that there were some lost tribes in South America? Do they have any artwork where they depict some of the teachings, apparently, that Jesus taught them? I'll hang up and listen.
All right, Marie, thank you very much. It's an excellent question. It's a fair question, isn't it? It's a good question you might pose to the Mormon elders when they come to your door. You know, I'm just kind of a facts and nuts and bolts kind of a person. Do you have any archaeological evidence for the fact that Jesus was here or that the Native Americans were the lost tribes of Israel? The answer to that question, plain and simple, is no. We have no ancient artwork from Native Americans depicting, say, a menorah, which might, if you found ancient Native Americans drawing the menorah, or who knows, writing in Hebrew, maybe, then that might, if you found Hebrew etchings, maybe an ossuary or something like that with Hebrew etchings on it in North America dating to that time, that would be archaeological evidence that maybe we had some lost tribes of Israel here in North America at the right time, right place. But none of that exists. In fact, more interesting than that is the DNA evidence. DNA is an amazing thing. You can disprove a lot of things with DNA. You can't necessarily prove a lot with DNA, but you can disprove a lot with DNA. If someone says, well, look, my lineage is Jewish, you can go back and you can compare certain factors, DNA factors. I'm not an expert, so I don't know, but you can compare them. Well, they have. They've compared Native American DNA and Jewish DNA, and they have said, they've concluded, and even Mormon scholars admit this, there's no DNA evidence for the fact that these people were Jews living in North America. Now, notice that that's not just some side street in the Mormon claim. That is one of the foundational claims of Mormonism, that Jesus was here preaching, teaching, and living among the Jews after his resurrection in North America, and that what Joseph Smith found in upstate New York was, in fact, a record of those events in those times. Now, see, if the Jews aren't in North America, and if Jesus doesn't come to visit them, then Joseph Smith is lying. And the record that he found, even if he found one, which becomes suspect at this point, the record that he found, if he found one, is a forgery. Or doesn't exist at all. This is pretty fundamental stuff for the Mormons. And I would say extraordinary claims require usually extraordinary evidence. But in this case, it would be nice to just have some ordinary evidence, which we don't. Whether you want to compare Mormonism and Christianity according to their truth claims, their sources of knowledge, which is pretty simple to do, Gordon Hinckley's an honest man. He honestly believes these things, I think. Or if you want to compare Mormonism's claims with the archaeological or DNA evidence, either way, it doesn't hold water. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here during audio open lines. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Next on Audio Open Lines, a CNN story on the debate over the location of the Last Supper between Jesus and his disciples.
Where did the Last Supper take place? The Gospels describe it only as a large upper room in Jerusalem.
Wherever it is, it doesn't exist today.
Archaeologists say the general area is confirmed, but all buildings from Jesus' time no longer remain. This was built during the Crusades, but underneath, archaeologists discovered the remains of an early Christian church, dating back to little more than 100 years after the death of Jesus, indicating the holy significance of this place to the earliest Christians. Excavations confirm the customs described in the Gospels of the Last Supper.
They would have one cup among every 10 to 20 people, and they would all share a meal after they had the cup and the bread.
The Last Supper lives on today in the Christian tradition of Holy Communion, the reenactment of Jesus' instructions to partake of his body and blood as symbolized by the bread and wine. It has inspired masterpieces, yet biblical scholars say many depictions aren't accurate. For example, they don't show Jesus' significant following among women.
Areas in which women fully participated, they were rubbed out of the story, and only the men remained. And the picture of, say, Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, only men.
This is likely not the place where Jesus shared his last meal. Still, it is sacred to those pilgrims who come to remember Jesus' last days.
All right, that's a story from CNN. I would correct two things, and this was a simple error on the part of the reporter as she was talking about it. And it is odd that she would report it this way, because the vast majority of Christians in the world, the way she described the Lord's Supper as practiced among Christians today does not comport with the vast majority of Christians in the world today and what they believe about the Lord's Supper. She described kind of the Protestant view of the Lord's Supper. Oddly enough, they were showing a Roman Catholic communion service while she was describing the Protestant view of the Lord's Supper, which is, it's a reenactment of the Last Supper, and the bread and the wine are there to symbolize, or the body and blood are symbolized by, the bread and the wine. That is the Protestant view of the Lord's Supper. It is not the view of the Lord's Supper held either historically or presently by the vast majority of Christians. The vast majority of Christians believe that it is not a reenactment in any sense. We're not play acting. We're not reenacting the Last Supper. It is, in fact, Christ giving us again his body and blood, his true body and blood, with the bread and the wine. Now, that's the majority opinion of Christians, not only in history, but today. And it's not a hard opinion to hold, because it's simply what Jesus says of the bread and the wine and the body and the blood and what this is. There is a minority in Christendom that holds that Protestant view, which is, this is just a symbol and a reenactment. By the way, if you're curious about the majority, it is the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church in all of its various forms, the Lutheran Church, at least in according to what it publicly confesses, and a fair number of Anglicans. That's the majority of Christians. And they don't believe it's a reenactment or a symbol, but in fact, an act, Jesus' act, and his body and blood. It's Audio Open Lines this Monday, April the 2nd. By the way, if you're a Lutheran and you thought you were a Protestant, you're not. At least not on the Lord's Supper. Definitely not on the Lord's Supper. Unless, of course, you believe what Protestants believe. And then, I guess I got to break the news to you. You're not a Lutheran. Sorry. Our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Time for one final cut in Audio Open Lines. It's a CNN report on an alleged miracle performed by Pope John Paul II.
The late Pope John Paul II has been on the fast track to sainthood ever since his death in April 2005. One miracle is needed for beatification, the first step towards sainthood.
We knew of many people who were helped by the prayers of John Paul II when he was living. But for beatification, the miracle has to occur after death.
There has been no shortage of possible miracles to bolster his case. 130 claims have been considered by the Vatican. Sister Simone Pierre is making one of those claims. In 2001, she was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. Her condition worsened over the next 4 years. She closely identified with the Pope she loved, who suffered from the same degenerative disease with no known cure. 2 months after he died, Sister Marie sat down to write John Paul's name as she prayed to him for help. But her shaking was so bad, all that came out was a scribble. Her congregation prayed for a miracle, and they say their prayers were answered.
About 9 p.m., I felt the need to write, and my writing suddenly was very readable. Then, I woke up in the middle of the night, and I was completely transformed. I was not the same.
Her doctor was stunned. The Parkinson's was completely gone.
He said, "What have you done? Taken a double dose of your medication?" And I said, "No, I have stopped taking it altogether."
Experts say there is no earthly way to explain what happened to Sister Marie.
My experience with literally thousands of patients with Parkinson's disease, I've never seen anybody waking up cured overnight.
Sister Marie believes she was cured by the intercession of Pope John Paul II, but whether it can be called a miracle is not for her to decide.
What I want to tell everyone is that I was sick and I am now cured. I am cured, and it will be up to the Church to pronounce whether we can call this a miracle or not.
Regardless of whether or not the Catholic Church finally, and they will, of course, this is going to happen sooner or later, and probably sooner rather than later, that Pope John Paul II will be canonized. He will be entered into the roles of the saints, according to the Roman Catholic definition. Regardless of whether they do this, if John Paul II died trusting in Jesus Christ, a baptized child of God trusting in Jesus Christ for his salvation, he was in life and is now a saint, at least according to Scripture's definition, which I think is a better definition than anyone we could come up with. No miracles required save the miracle of Christ's resurrection for him, Christ's death and resurrection, and the miracle of baptism. That's the miracle that makes a saint. And not only was he a saint, he was also a sinner, just like you and just like me, which is why to his very dying day, he still needed that miracle that Jesus did for him. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for April is called Marriage is Like Dancing. It's Dr. Richard Iyer's latest offering. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. It's a scriptural view of marriage and its implications. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. The book is called Marriage is Like Dancing. You can also call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, we'll begin a five-part series with Dr. Stephen Hine on the theology of the cross. We'll get a simple definition. When Luther says the cross is our theology, what exactly does he mean? And then 1 hour from now, we'll have sports open lines with your questions and comments. Rick Horton on the 2007 Cardinals, not only last night's beginning of their season, but the season to come. One of the questions we'll have to ask there is, well, what, if anything, went wrong last night, and what can we expect in the future from the Cardinals? That'll be Rick Horton in 1 hour. Stephen Hine is next with the theology of the cross. We'll be right back.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess. You've heard people ask this question, what's your problem? We often ask that question in anger, but it's a good question. What is your problem? What is it? Well, before we answer that, when you misdiagnose your problem, then you will probably misprescribe the remedy. So it's a very important question, isn't it? What is your problem? What is my problem? Okay, here's one solution that Christians come up with, or one diagnosis they come up with. My problem is that I don't always do good, but I do good sometimes. So sin is a problem for me, but it's really more of a problem if I'm not able to do good all the time. Is that true? Is that a proper diagnosis, or is it a misdiagnosis? What kind of a savior do you need if your problem is that you just don't do good all the time, sometimes. If you're a part-time sinner, I think you probably are looking for a part-time savior. Is that the kind of savior Jesus is? We're going to be talking about this for the next hour of Issues, etc. Dr. Stephen Hine joins us in this part one of our series on the theology of the cross. Dr. Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs, and he spent 23 years teaching theology at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Hine, welcome back to Issues, etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you this afternoon.
Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. What does Scripture say our problem is? How does it diagnose man's problem? And then the remedy? I think we've lost Dr. Hine.
No, we haven't. Oh. He's just asleep at the switch.
Oh, he's asleep at the switch.
I'm sorry. Swing that by again,
okay.
Please.
How does Scripture diagnose man's problem? And then what remedy or cure does Scripture give for that problem?
The problem, basically, is a problem of sin, which the Scriptures want to ascribe as a problem of a loss of righteousness. In other words, we haven't become semi-righteous, but unrighteous. And as we think of life before God, Paul uses the description that that is basically a condition of death. The wages of sin is death. And so we poor sinners are those who are dead in our trespasses. And what we need is a Savior who will save us from sin. And since the problem is death and unrighteousness, then two things that we need out of a Savior. We need a righteousness that can be given to us because we have none ourselves. And since we're dead in our trespasses, what we really need is life. So we need life and righteousness, and that is exactly what we need from a Savior.
So I'm not a part-time sinner, and a part-time Savior, in your words, won't do.
Not at all. This is often a mistake that that non-Christians make, and many Christians as well, and that is the thought that, well, somehow our problem is that we don't do enough good works, and we do too many bad ones. And the problem is not in the works specifically, it's in the doer of those works. And the problem has to do with not what's going on so much on the outside as what's going on the inside. That it's that we live our life with a complete lack of loving God with heart, mind, and soul, neighbor as self, and ordering all of our loves and concerns in life around a fear, love, and trust in God.
This series is on the theology of the cross, so maybe we begin here. What did Martin Luther mean when he said the cross is our theology?
Luther was basically trying to pick up on Paul's statement there in 1 Corinthians 2, where St. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Luther well understood that what Paul was speaking of here, and that is that the true gospel of Jesus Christ just doesn't focus on the man Jesus or what he said and did, but it specifically focuses upon his saving work on that cross where he suffered and died for our sins. For Luther, a theology of the cross meant two things. First of all, it said something about how God reveals himself, namely that he tends to reveal himself through our suffering, but also that he makes himself known through suffering as well. And the center of that, of course, is in the suffering and the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He actually reveals his righteousness, his omnipotence, and his glory, but under the opposites, namely in the shame, the injustice, and the suffering of Jesus on that cross.
So we are dealing here at the outset, and we will throughout the course of our conversation, Dr. Hine, with a series of paradoxes, not untruths, but theological paradoxes.
Yes. Very much. And one of the paradoxes that we find in the cross of Christ that is just central, and it will be with us as we consider many different dimensions of the cross and how it is that we might view it aright and benefit from it, and that is that the cross reveals that God kills to make alive, that Jesus dies, and from his death we are given a new life. It also reveals that in the matter of justice, the cross presents also a paradox of where God plays by different rules. In man's justice, we're all familiar with the idea that justice means everybody gets what they deserve. And this, of course, is reasonable. But the cross teaches us something different about God's justice. It teaches just the reverse. When God so loved the world, he gave his son to a suffering and cross, and that means that that it was the innocent Jesus, of course, that is punished for sin, and we wretched sinners, we go scot-free and live in the righteousness of Christ and forgiveness. So in God's justice there, everybody gets what they don't deserve.
So the theology of the cross, the subject of our series, is not merely talking about the event of the cross, although that is obviously central and indispensable, and not merely thinking about what the cross might mean. It really is far more comprehensive. It is a description of how God has revealed he does his thing, how he works.
Indeed. And he tends to work through masks. And as we know about a mask is kind of a funny thing. On the one hand, a mask hides, but on the other hand, a mask is also an instrument that reveals. When little Bobby goes to the front door dressed up as Dracula, he's got a Dracula mask on, two things are the case. Bobby is hidden by the mask, but Dracula is revealed. So also we find Jesus also functioning as a mask of God in the man, Jesus, the fullness of God, the fullness of the creator and redeemer of the universe, is the one that we behold there. In the finite, we see the infinite. In the temporal, we see the eternal. In the man, Jesus, we see our creator God.
So where the analogy might break down of the kid wearing the Dracula mask is that if he keeps his Dracula mask on, of course, we're not going to know who's behind the mask. But Jesus, this is actually God hiding himself in order to reveal himself.
Precisely. Maybe a better analogy for those who might remember that great cowboy hero, the Lone Ranger, who was known, of course, as the Masked Man. At first blush, if you didn't know him, you usually got the wrong impression about who he was. Many thought he was an outlaw. But he actually was that great champion of truth, justice, and the American way. But that mask was not only something that hid, but it was the very instrument through which the Lone Ranger revealed who he was and what he was about. If the masked man wanted to go to town incognito, he took the mask off. he was there, but nobody could notice him. And in the same way, God is everywhere, but when he wants to become noticed, he shows up and reveals himself in human flesh in Jesus of Nazareth.
In contradiction to the theology of glory that we're talking about, there are numerous theologies, the theology of the cross, there are numerous theologies of glory. What are these?
Well, a theology of glory, let's go back and hit at least one point that we wanted to make about a theology of the cross. A theology of the cross unites us with our Creator and Redeemer in the suffering of Jesus of Nazareth and in the context of our own suffering. It is in the context of our dying to sin that he raises us up unto newness of life in the righteousness of Christ. Cross life is a life that is lived in this world with all the promises of the gospel and yet all the experiences of still living in this fallen world. Glory, on the other hand, is a shorthand term for talking about life and existence as it would be in the full presence of God in heaven. Theologies of glory are always strewn throughout the history of the church, whereby sinners and churchmen are being enticed with promises that somehow we can have glory even while we're still in this life if we will just carry out some practices, usually in accord with the law, that would please God to bless us with a little bit of glory before we actually enter into it in the fullness of salvation. So theologies of glory usually try to import elements of the law, perverting the gospel with the promise that if somehow we can measure up and really become pleasing to God, he will give us some of the splendor and glory of life as it will be like when we live with him in heaven.
So I've even heard Lutheran pastors talk about the theology of the cross and the theology of glory, and then go on to say what we need is a healthy balance between the two. Is that right, Dr. Hine?
Well, the balance would be this way. It's cross now, glory later. As long as we keep that division, we're fine. But the balance gets mixed up and perverted if somehow we attempt to pull down or promise elements of glory in the here and now. We're in Holy Week this week, and we're going to be celebrating two incredible events. Good Friday, coming up here in a few days, and then the festival of Easter. When we look at the Christian life, we recognize that we were baptized into the cross of Christ, and that's where we live. When we celebrate Easter, we are celebrating a past event for Jesus, but that which is still a future event for us. Jesus has had his resurrection. He has been exalted in glory, but we have not yet. So we still live in the cross, which is where our baptism has placed us, according to Paul in Romans 6. A theology of glory would wish to falsely promise us that somehow we can have that exalted, glorified life that Jesus has had post-Easter and ascension, even though we haven't had our Easter yet. We have that promised, but it is a not yet for us now.
So when we find these kind of theologies of glory common in the church, you can identify them perhaps by saying, if you find someone urging you to kind of move beyond the cross, now get past the cross into, say, the victorious Christian life, or victorious Christian living, or on to bigger and better and more pressing matters than what Christ did for you at the cross, you're pretty sure you're dealing with a theologian of glory here.
Very definitely. Usually they wish to indicate that the basic outlines of things that are just natural for us in living in the cross are actually indications of a problem in our Christian life. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," he really meant that crosses would be distributed to us in this life. And when they come and when we suffer because of them, when we are laid low with our weakness, when we have to travel in the valley of the shadow of death, when it seems as if our cups of life are somewhere between half full and half empty, these are not symptoms that something is wrong in our Christian life that needs to be remedied. And a theology of glory usually always wants to see that the suffering of cross life is not normative for the life of the Christian right now, but rather symptomatic of a problem. And then they wish to say that we can somehow really have glory now, and that's what God really wants to give us, and if we will just shape up, if we will just commit ourselves more strongly, do better good works, have a better prayer life, get filled with the Holy Spirit, or any number of other things, God will promise to take the suffering and cross that we are bearing away and enable us to rise above this even before we enter into our heavenly bliss.
So it comes back around to what we were talking about at the very beginning. We were kind of describing one form of a theology of glory as opposed to the proper theology of the cross, that my problem is that I do good, I just don't do enough, and while I sin sometimes, there's too much of that too. That is essentially the theologian of glory's diagnosis of man's problem.
Yes, it's trying to find some sort of adequacy that we might have in this life on the basis of something that we are doing. And it wants to try to somehow get the idea that we're at least doing something that God finds favorable that could be counted to our credit. And then we understand Jesus as the Savior who simply makes up the difference for the things that we don't do that really measure up. And that, of course, is what the devil uses to entice us then to trust not only in Christ to make up the difference, but also to trust in our own good works, which are at least serving as a foundation for how it is that God would accept us and how it is that we would have favor in his sight. It then becomes works and Jesus rather than Jesus alone.
One more general question on the theology of the cross. And I think this is popular among many Christians, especially this time of the year. They view Lent, Holy Week, the whole heightened meditation upon Christ's saving work, his suffering and his death, as, what, a necessary evil, perhaps? That's not what Jesus was really all about, but you kind of have to talk about it. After all, he did die and suffer on the cross. But soon enough, we'll be on to Easter and be able to forget all those distasteful kind of things.
Yes, this tries to make somehow the cross simply a moment for the consideration of the Christian, as if the cross is only relevant for how it is that we might get converted, how it is that God might stoop down and come to accept us when we make our decision for Jesus or something of this sort. But then once we get saved, we kind of move beyond that, and then our focus leaves the cross, and we begin focusing much more upon ourselves, upon things that we think we need to do for God in order to keep his favor, to be able to get even more blessings than those that we already have.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're talking about the theology of the cross, part one of our series with Dr. Stephen Hine, director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs. He spent 23 years teaching theology at Concordia University, Chicago. We'll respond to your phone calls and to your email. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us as well right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. All right, then explain this. And I'm reading from what you wrote, Dr. Hine.
Yeah.
I don't know if you wrote it, but you actually, it's in something you wrote. The works of the righteous would be mortal sins if they would not be feared as mortal sins by the righteous themselves out of pious fear of God. Can you sort that out for us?
Sure. First of all, that's a quote from Dr. Martin Luther in his Heidelberg Disputation. And what he wants to point out is that the problems that the devil would use in our life for how that he would try to separate us from relying solely upon Christ and his righteousness for our favor before God are usually not those things which we obviously and easily recognize as sins in our life. We just simply are not going to be tempted to use those or to look at those as things that we think God could put to our credit. But rather, it's our works, our good works, our best works, the works perhaps even that we've taken a sense of pride in performing, those that we would put as our best. These are the ones that the devil has perhaps some inroad to tempt us to rely upon them as something in addition to the works of Christ and his righteousness upon that by which God accepts us. So Luther wants to say, look, what a mortal sin is a sin that actually separates us from God. What greater thing could separate us from God than putting our faith in part in our own works, even our best works, instead of solely upon the grace of Christ?
So this is a sin that Christians are especially prone to, the sin of trusting one's own works in a different sense than the unbeliever. I mean, the believer trusts his works because he has nothing else to trust, but the Christian commits a sin in a different way. He says, I trust in Christ's works, and then wants to add his own to what Christ has done.
Yes, and it usually how the Christian makes a mistake is when the Christian in the first place makes the mistake of thinking that somehow the reason that he needs a Savior is because he messes up sometimes. He's not perfect. He does some good things, but he sins also, and so he needs a Savior to cover the sins, but he doesn't need a Savior to cover the good works. Here we have the prelude to just the situation that Luther is describing as so lethal. For if this person adopts Jesus as Savior, he is not adopting all of Christ's righteousness and works. He's only using Jesus as a supplement to make up for where he is short. And this, of course, is simply a subtle way of taking the grace of Christ and putting it together with our own works and using both of them as something in which we are trusting to have fellowship with God.
Did I hear you correctly? We need a Savior to cover our good works, too?
No, you bet we do. And the reason, of course, for that is that even when we think about our best works, we need to recognize that in all of our works, not only is the new creation in Christ producing the good fruit in that work, but it is also true, as says in Romans 7, that old sinful flesh, which is sold as a slave to sin, is also active in everything that we do and say as well. So that our works are kind of always simultaneously good fruit, bad fruit. But in the grace of Christ, of course, it is the bad fruit which is totally covered by the righteousness of Christ, so that it is only the good works that truly are there in God's sight.
Are we in a position as individual Christians to determine or to judge whether or not our works are good or bad? In a final sense, Dr. Hine, 1 minute before our break.
You mean in the sense of looking at them while we're doing them or something of that sort?
While we're doing them, they're a retrospect. Can we say definitively that was a good work or that was not a good work? Are we in a position to make that assessment?
Not in any pure sense. That is to say, we can judge the outward form of works according to the standards in God's law of justice and fairness and consideration, things of that sort. But when it comes to the heart is a very ambiguous place. And it's extremely difficult to sort out issues of self-centeredness and pride from fear, love, and trust in God. What we need to do is to simply put our trust that God is having his way with us as a new creation in Christ, and that as we focus our attention upon the works that he has given for us to do, believing that we are okay totally in the sufficiency of Christ, and then get lost in our neighbor and doing whatever it is that he has given us to do a bang-up job on it, to do it well, and then just simply trust God's word.
We'll be right back after this. I'll let Dr. Hine finish his thought.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.